So, Mishpacha, I am so glad to be here with you tonight. And we have double joy this week in that because of the way the year falls, we have two portions that fall together, Matot and the other portion, which is Maaseh. And in Matot, we see a discussion of the laws of vows, the destruction of the Midianite towns, and negotiations of the Reubenites and the Gadites to settle the land east of the Jordan. Our other portion discusses the stations of the Israelites' journeys, how our people went through the wilderness, instructions for taking the land of Israel, cities for the Levites and refuge, and the daughters of Zitlovkad. Say that one three times fast. So this year, as I was reading the Torah portion and thinking about what we would talk about this weekend, I was drawn to the story of the tribes of the Reubenites and the Gadites to settle the land east of the Jordan. Would you join me at Numbers 32, verse 1? Again, that's Numbers 32, verse 1. The descendants of Reuben and the descendants of Gad had vast quantities of livestock. When they saw that the land of Yazer and the land of Gilead were good for livestock, the descendants of Gad and of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, Eleazar the Cohen, and the community leaders. They said, "Atarothat, Divon, Yazir, Nimra, Heshbon, El Elea, Savam, Nebo, and Beon, the country that Adonai conquered before the community of Israel is livestock country, and your servants have livestock." The land that they saw, the land that had just been conquered, which is east of the Jordan, was really a land of great beauty. It was a land of vast pastures. It was a land of forests. It was a land of perfumes. In fact, you've often heard the phrase, I think, the balm of Gilead. Well, much of the perfumes that came and were used in the ancient world came from this area because it was so rich. So let's pick back up at verse 5. "If you regard us favorably," they went on, "let this land be given to your servants as their possession, and don't have us cross the Jordan." Here lies the pivotal moment of the story. The words, "don't have us cross the Jordan." What exactly did the leaders of Reuben and Gad mean? I thought about this as I carefully studied the text, and I see three possibilities. One, it could be taken as nothing more than the people of Reuben and Gad ask to receive their inheritance on the western side of the Jordan, but had every intention of sending their men across with the other tribes in the conquest of the Promised Land. Two, was this just a beginning of a negotiation, a marker that was thrown down by the leaders of Reuben and Gad to start a negotiation with Moses? Or three, are the leaders of Reuben and Gad expressing a wish to settle at once in the land to the east of the Jordan and leave the other tribes to fight the upcoming battles alone? I believe this is how Moses understood it. Look at verse 6. Moses answered the descendants of Gad and of Reuben, "Are your brothers to go to war while you stay here?" Moses first of all accuses them of trying to sit out the coming conflict. Then in verse 7, he says, "Besides, Why are you trying to discourage the people of Israel from crossing into the land Adonai had gave them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to the land. Moses then calls their attention to the fact that they would take away the very courage and resolve of the other people to cross over the Jordan and conquer the land, and would bring the wrath of God upon Israel even more than their fathers who were sent from Kadesh to spy out the land, and who led away the heart of the people into rebellion through their hostile account of the land, and brought so severe a judgment upon the nation. Verse 9 begins, "For when they went up to the Eshcol Valley and saw the land, they disheartened the people of Israel, so that they wouldn't enter the land Adonai had given them. Adonai's anger blazed on them that day." It seems the leaders reconsidered or finally made what they were asking very clear. Look with me, if you would, at verse 16. "But they came up to him," meaning Moses, "and said, 'Here, we will build enclosures for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed and ready for action to march at the head of the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. Our little ones will stay in the fortified cities here because of the people now living in the land. However, we will not return to our homes until every man in Israel has taken possession of his land for inheritance. We will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, westward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan, eastward." Moses reconsiders and says, "If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves to go before Adonai to the war, and if every one of your soldiers will cross the Jordan before Adonai until he has driven out the enemies ahead of him, and if the land has been conquered before Adonai, and only after that you do return, then you will be clear before Adonai and before Israel. And this land here will be yours to possess before Adonai." Now that is the phrase that really caught my attention. And it is a very interesting phrase, "clear before the Lord." After reading and rereading this portion of our scripture, I question, what does the leaders of Reuben and Gad really want? Now, I do understand that they saw a good land that they desired as their portion of inheritance, but was it their intention to stay on the east side of the Jordan while the rest of our people crossed over to fight and conquer the land? Was, again, this just an attempt to begin a negotiation with Moses? Or was it always their intent to join the people in crossing over and fighting shoulder to shoulder to conquer the land? I don't know. But what I do know is that they could have been a lot clearer in their speech and actions from the very beginning and saved themselves and everyone else much distress. Our people have a tradition built on the phrase "clear before the Lord and before Israel." The idea is that we not only should be clear before God, but also in the eyes of our brothers. This thought says we should avoid doing things that appear wrong. Paul makes some interesting observations on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Paul writes, "Everything is permitted, you say. Maybe, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permitted. Maybe, but not everything is edifying. No one should be looking out for his own interest, but for those of his fellow. Being clear before our brothers, in Paul's thinking, is not just a question of living the freedom we have in Messiah, but also the effect of living out our freedom in Messiah has on our brothers. His standard is it edifying? In this case, I believe Paul means, is this uplifting or does it help? He explains further beginning at verse 32 of the same chapter. Do not be an obstacle to anyone, not to Jews, not to Gentiles, and not to God's messianic community. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not looking out for my own interests, but for those of the many, so that they may be saved. In other words, Paul challenges us to live our lives to the glory of God, and that glory includes how we conduct our lives before our brothers. How neatly this aligns with the command to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, while at the same time loving our neighbor as ourselves. But what about being clear before God? There is a key found in verses numbers 32, 21, and 22. That's going back to numbers 32, verses 21 and 22. And if every one of your soldiers will cross the Jordan before Adonai, until he has driven out his enemies ahead of him, and if the land has been conquered before Adonai, and only after that do you return, then you will be clear before Adonai and before Israel. And this land here will be yours to possess before Adonai. The people of Reuben and of Gad had the best intentions. They intended to cross the Jordan and fight in the forefront of our people as the land was conquered. What a vision! Leading the battle. This puts them on the right path to being clear with the Lord. But a careful reading of the verse tells us that only when the land was conquered and they returned to their families would they stand clear. James really explains this well in chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. That's James 2:19. You believe that God is one. Good for you. The demons believe it too. The thought makes them shudder with fear. But, foolish fellow, do you really want to be shown that such faith apart from actions is barren? Wasn't Abraham declared righteous because of the actions when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith worked with his actions. By the actions, the faith was made complete. This is foundational to being clear before Adonai, turning our faith into actions. Now, I believe that there is one more aspect to being clear with the Lord, and that is how we talk with him day to day, our prayer life. Let's look at how Yeshua taught us to pray. It is in Matthew chapter 6, and it begins at verse 5. Again, that's Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that people can see them. Yes, I tell you, they have their reward already. But you, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble on and on like the pagans, who think God will hear them better if they talk a lot. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You, therefore, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us the food we need today. Forgive us what we have done wrong, as we too have forgiven those who have wronged us. And do not lead us into hard testing, but keep us safe from the evil one. For kingship, power, and glory are yours forever. Amen. If you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours. Too often we simply recite these verses without realizing that this is a prayer guide that Yeshua gives us to follow. First, I don't think Yeshua is teaching against praying in public. There are too many other places in the scriptures where public prayer is encouraged. One of those is Acts 2:42. Rather, we are warned about our motives. Prayer is first and foremost about us talking with our Father. Our focus is Adonai. Yeshua says, go into the Temeon, which can be translated as your secret chamber. You know, imagery is everything. And when I think about this word and what is it's implying, I have a picture in my mind of a person who's pulling a tallit up over their head, shutting out the world, alone with God. So whether we are in a crowd or alone, our focus is God alone, not those around us. Second, prayer must come from the heart. And let's be honest about this. God knows you better than anybody else. He knows you better than you know yourself. I remember once when I was going through a really particularly hard time. I have a really good friend, Dean, and we have always been really straight with each other. And I was just not being transparent with Adonai. And he told me, he said, look, you might as well be honest with God, because he knows what you're thinking anyways. That really broke something in me. And from then on, I've tried to be very, very honest from the deepest part of my heart with Adonai. Third, Yeshua gives us a specific model of prayer. The first thing we do is we pray to our Father in heaven. He is worthy of all of our adoration, which is the second point. We honor his name. And I think that honoring his name is greater than just verbalizing it. I think we honor his name with the life we live. The third thing we do is we implore, we beg that the life here on earth is lived as kingdom life here and now, today, just as the kingdom and his will is done in heaven. And then we pray for our personal needs. The next thing he tells us is that we are to ask for forgiveness. But this is the one thing that's conditional, and that is we can't receive forgiveness unless we forgive. And that is a sticking point for so many, many people. And then we ask that Satan's work be bound, and we ask that we be delivered from his work. Our reading this week begins with the leaders of Reuben and Gad being unclear in their intentions to fight for the promised land. Moses quickly showed them that they needed a different approach, or at the very least, a fuller explanation of their intentions. As we've discussed, they did this in both word and deed. However, there was a cost to their commitment. The men of Reuben and Gad gave of themselves totally on behalf of their brothers. They put their very lives on the line. And they were willing to leave everything behind to walk out their promise. My heart's desire is to be clear before the Lord and you. I was having a conversation last week with Cantor Aaron about my teaching. He said something that went really deep into my heart. He observed that the reason I became anxious before I spoke is that I wanted to make sure everyone clearly understood me and what was in my heart. I want to be very clear. I pray that these words plant a desire in you to live a life that is clear before God and also your brother. At the beginning of the story, the people of Reuben and Gad seemed to be anything but clear. But they learned from their encounter with Moses. But more than just learn, they accepted. Accepted what? They accepted the truth that Moses spoke. But even accepting the truth falls short of being clear. Being clear demands we turn truth into action. This is the only path to living clear before Adonai and our brothers. My question to you tonight, have you been living clear before Adonai and your brothers? We serve someone greater than Moses. What have you learned from your encounter with Yeshua? Have you accepted the truth of his words? Have you turned his truth into action in your life? This choice comes at a cost. Yeshua said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, and his sisters, yes, and his own life besides, he cannot be my disciple." This is the cost of clear living. It is living a life that places Adonai above all else. Today, more than ever, our world needs the good news of Yeshua. We are his witnesses, and we are witnessing to a very lost world. How much more effective will we be in reaching the lost world when we live a clear life? If you're ready to commit to this, if your heart has been touched, then I want to pray for you. I want to pray that you will commit, you will count the cost, and that you will turn your faith into action. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given me to share these words that you've put on my heart with our people. Father, I ask that you help us to turn our actions, our faith, into actions. Father, I just pray now that we become clear to those who see our lives, and we become altars of witness, not for ourselves, not to lift up ourselves, but to lift up you. And we ask this all in the name of Yeshua. Amen. I want to remind you that if Beth Israel is a blessing to you, please consider being a blessing to Beth Israel. Now, we're going to close with Aaron's blessing, as we normally do at Beth Israel. And then we're going to return to the Painter home for a final worship song with Eric. Yivarekha Adonai v'yishmerecha. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Ye'er Adonai panavelecha v'kunecha. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yaseh Adonai panavelecha. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Vayasemlecha shalom, and give you his peace. Shabbat shalom, Mishpacha.